So thankful we get to join with you and worship this morning. Thank you, Tim, for inviting us here. It's been a joy to get to know Tim and Teresa and their lovely family over the last few years. It's a real, real pleasure to have the honor of preaching the Word of God this morning. We're in the midst of a lot of transition as a family and feeling a lot of ambiguity, but, welcome to the club, right? I think the whole world is feeling that way, and it's a delight to be able to center ourselves on eternal truth this morning, things that don't shake or fall down, something that we can really build our lives on, God's Word. So, what I'm going to do, we're going to be in the book of Jude today. The book of Jude is, I think, the smallest book in the New Testament, which is great because I'm only here preaching one sermon. And as I was reading through the New Testament, I got to this and Tim had asked me to preach. I was like, yes, this is where I really think the Lord would have us focus our attention. And so we're going to be... We're going to be really focusing on the last few verses, but I really want to talk about what the entire book is focusing on. But we're going to start in verse 17 through 25 is where we're going to focus our attention. Let's read God's Word, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence by your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you please shine a light onto our feet that we might know how to walk in these dark days, in these last times. God, I pray that you would please give me, Lord, words to express and explain your word, Lord. Would you anoint both my speaking and our hearing of your word this morning, God? Lord, would you please prepare our minds and hearts that we might be equipped for every good work which you have prepared in advance for us to do as your people, God? I pray all this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to think about these things that Jude is saying, and I've called the message "In These Last Times." In these last times, and I don't know about you, but something we've said as a family, and I've heard even since growing up, is we're living in the end times. I think these are the end times, and I think. I grew up, my parents came to the Lord through the Jesus movement. They were kind of hippies for Jesus. And they, there's a lot of lot of things that were going on in our world around the 1970s, and a lot of turmoil. You know, you had, you know, fear of nuclear war, and, you know, the Vietnam War, and there was wars and rumors of wars, and, you know, there was a lot of talk about end times and end times prophecies and such, and that's understandable. And it's clear from God's word that the early church believed that they were also living in the end times. And that was 2,000 years ago. So those two things are not opposed to each other. The reality is we're still living in the end times. It's just a lot longer than maybe we've anticipated, you know? We're closer to the return of Christ than we've ever been in the history of the world. And as we're going to read, Jude has some warnings for God's people. Jude has some warnings against false teachers. And so we're going to look at what are the characteristics of these false teachers and think about that and try to heed his warning to us as his church. And then we're going to get into this section that I really think is the heart of what Jude had to say to the original audience and what I know that the Holy Spirit has to say to us right now as an extension of that audience today. And he's going to be trying to help God's people really persevere. What does it mean to persevere as God's people in the end times? And we're going to reflect on a few of those things. And then we're going to get to the section before he gets into the benediction and the doxology. And he's going to give some real practical strategies for how we as God's people can be on a rescue mission for those who are wandering or who are far from God. All right, so going back through, we're going to be a warning against false teachers, a plea for perseverance, and then strategies for rescuing those who are far from God. So let's dive in. Jude here warns against these scoffers. He reminds the disciples, hey, listen, there's going to be people that are going to be creeping into your midst. If you just turn your eyes to maybe the other page here in verse 3, he explains to God's people, he says, well, I'll just start in verse 1. Let's read verse 1 for verse through verse 3. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. So Jude, he had some really exciting and interesting and central things that he wanted to say to his audience, but he said, but there's this real problem, and I think that's more important that I need to write to you about. I want to tell you there's these people that have crept into our midst that you need to be aware of. And, you know, what's interesting is we find ourselves in a day and age that's, I think, very similar to the first century. You know, back 2,000 years ago, they didn't have newspapers. They didn't have publishing houses. They didn't have books very much. Very, very few copies of any kind of books. There was maybe one library in Alexandria, but there wasn't a lot of books, and very few people could read. You didn't have cable news. You didn't have social media. You didn't have all the different news outlets. You didn't have YouTube, okay? You had a lot of word of mouth, a lot of things that were passed on through oral means. And so these people had crept in among God's people, and they were not godly. They were not true Christians, as we'll see. So what was the characteristics of these people? Well, verse 4 says that they had infiltrated God's community into the church. And verse 8 says that these are people that that they rely on their dreams. They are people who have had mystical experiences. They are people who have had visions and had these ecstatic encounters with angelic beings, perhaps. And we're speaking with authority, not based on Scripture or on the Word of Christ or on the Law of Moses, but they were speaking built on their own subjective experiences. Verse 9 says these are people that they're full of pride and presumption. They take authority and they claim it where it doesn't belong to them. They do not have humility. They speak rashly and they blaspheme the authority structures that God has placed in the universe. Verse 10 says they're proud. He links them up to the pride of Cain when he committed the first murder in Genesis. And they're linked to the pride of Balaam, this kind of he was kind of like a warlock or a seer who was willing to oppose God and God's people for the sake of getting money. All right. So I think it's helpful for us to understand some of the different teachings that were going on in the first century. And there was this group of people that would later be called the Gnostics. The Gnostics, and Gnostic is this comes from the word to know. Okay, these were people who felt like we've got this mystery knowledge. We've got this secret knowledge. And yeah, they tried to build it into Christian doctrine and teaching, but it was very distinct. And unlike the Jewish Pharisees who had the Law of Moses and were puffed up and had haughty eyes because they followed the Law of Moses, these people, they were puffed up and arrogant because they had had secret knowledge. They felt that was spiritual knowledge. And it put them in a category of super spirituality, okay? And they, you know, they wouldn't look evil or demonic, but they had these they had an aura about them, and they felt that they were elevated above the normal Christian, okay? And so they would be trying to draw people into these special rituals and rites and pull people away from the truth of the gospel. Going on to verse 15, Jude describes them as ungodly, okay? They're ungodly. They don't have a high view of God. They don't have a high view of God's law or his authority. Verse 16, he describes them as grumblers. Grumblers. Other translations say murmurers. I just love that English word, murmurer. The Greek word has a similar kind of feel to it. You can almost hear it in the word murmur, 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 okay? There's this giving voice to complaints that other people might have down in their heart, and they're tempted to say, but they know, I shouldn't say that, but they give voice to that murmuring or that complaining spirit against God's people or against the leaders in the church. There's a connection to the story of the Exodus as God's people are coming across the desert. Do you remember how they murmured and they complained against Moses? And he said, oh, we should have just stayed back there in Egypt. It was better for us in slavery. And yet they had seen God perform miracle after miracle and open up the Red Sea. And here they are in the wilderness. Yes, they don't know where they're going to get their food from. But the God who saved them, is he going to let them die in the wilderness? they murmured against God and against his leader, Moses, and they suffered the consequences. They're grumblers, and they are not content. Nothing's good enough. They have their own interests and standards in mind, and no human is good enough that meets their vision of authentic Christianity. They're vocal. They have no problem letting people know what their opinion is and are eager to see others listen to them. These people are politically savvy. It says that they are biased, and they give preference to people who have money and who have influence, and they're scheming ways to get power within the church. And then we get to our text, and here Jude says, you remember what the apostles said? They said that there's going to be scoffers who come. This is very similar to a verse out of, I believe it's 1 or 2 Peter, where Peter says, yes, scoffers are going to come, and they're going to make fun of Christians. They're going to say, "Where? Jesus said he's going to come. Where is he? He hasn't come yet. You guys are still waiting for him. What's the big deal?" People were joking and mocking Christians in the first century for that. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Do you think they're still doing it? Yes, they are. They're like, "You guys, you're still waiting around for this, you know, dead Jewish teacher to come back and rescue you. Well, you guys are crazy, you know." I believe this scoffing is a direct link to Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." How about today? Do we have scoffers in the world? I tell you, humor is a great gift from the Lord. I think, and it actually says that God laughs at the wicked. So I think there's a place for scoffing, but we aren't the ones that do the scoffing. It's the Lord that needs to do the scoffing at the wicked. And when people revile or scoff at those who say, "This is the word of the Lord," it's those people that are extremely to be avoided, okay? And in our day, there is plenty of people who would say, we're under grace. We're under grace. We don't need to listen to that old book, that standard. Our culture has evolved. It's become more righteous, and we don't need to worry about all those old pesky standards of the Lord in the Old Testament or even the New Testament. We're more enlightened now, and we can understand what is good and fitting for our world and for society. It's these people who scoff at God's law. In fact, I forgot to mention that these Gnostic teachings, these Gnostics, they like to separate the human into the spiritual, which is the true you, the deep down inside you that is pure and holy, and then the physical you, the meat sack part of you that, it's dirty, it's corrupted, it's unredeemable. And so they would teach that all that matters is what's inside, the pure and holy, and what's outside and what you do with your body, it doesn't matter. It's a lost cause anyway, so may as well just give yourself over to whatever passions you have in your flesh. As long as you've got a pure and holy spirit and you've done these certain rites and rituals and had these certain experiences, that's all that matters, okay? And that's the nature of their teachings. And, this is contrary to the law of God and contrary to the truth of God. So these are some of the characteristics of false teachers, and I would just urge you, brothers and sisters, to beware of the voices that you listen to, beware of the books that you read, beware of the podcasts that you listen to. These have an impact on our lives. And as we're going to see, not only do we need to reject the false teachings that are creeping into the church even today, but we also need to work together to persevere. And that's what moves us into this next section. We see in verse 20, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is the heartbeat of this plea, that we as God's people must keep ourselves, must watch, must be looking around and say, are we staying in the love of God? What does it mean to stay or to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, first observation I would make is this. It's not singular, okay? He doesn't say, keep yourself. Well, that may or may not be a good thing to do. But he says, yourselves, okay? It's a plural. And this is why we gather together like this regularly. This is why God's people need to be with each other, is so that we can follow this example and work as a community to persevere in staying in the love of Jesus Christ. And he gives three ways specifically in how we can do this together as God's people. First way is this. He says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Okay, building yourselves up. Okay, and he says, okay, what does it mean? Build up. Another kind of Christian-y word for that is to edify. Okay, it's this idea of, you know, something's about to topple and you're helping it stay upright, or you know, you're establishing it, you're making it firm and strong. And it's not just in, okay, keep the faith, keep believing. It's actually, just like Tim said, as we remind each other of the truth of God's word and remind each other of these cornerstone foundational doctrines of the gospel that we're gonna read together in the Apostles' Creed. I mean, these are the things that if you take away one of them, our faith is lost. Okay, these are the essentials that we need to be firmly rooted and grounded in. So we remind each other of that. We sing each other spiritual songs with theological truth, and we hold to the center together. All right. So we persevere in faith, persevere in keeping in the love of Christ by building each other up with the faith. Secondly, we do it by praying in the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. He could have just said by praying. Okay? So we all know praying is important. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? That's an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? Now, these false teachers, they seemed very spiritual. In fact, they would have said, oh, we've got the Holy Spirit. We have the deep things of God. We have the Holy Spirit. And Jude actually says in verse 19, it's these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. These false teachers sound Christian-y, but they don't have the Spirit living in them. They're not even saved. They're not even Christians. But you build yourself up in the faith and pray in the Spirit together. And I was just asking, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? And, you know, we can recite prayers, we can read them in the Scriptures, but to really pray in the Holy Spirit is the experience of having God work in our hearts to such a degree that we actually mean what we're saying from our hearts. We actually desire to mean what we're saying as we say them. Maybe even sometimes saying, Lord, I believe you. Help my unbelief. Please help me, Lord, to really mean these words as they come out of my mouth. I know they're aspirational. They're not complete. That I have ways in which my heart needs to conform into your desires. And we also know from other parts of Scripture that the Spirit himself, he alone knows God's will, and we try to be sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit as we pray. And we pray in alignment with God's word, and we always finish with, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Praying in the Holy Spirit is how we help each other persevere. I don't know about you guys. When I pray by myself, it's hard. Okay, I get two or three sentences in, and my mind is here and there and everywhere. And, you know, it's really important that we grow in our individual prayer. But I love praying together with other people. I love, you know, just whether it's me and my wife or my family or small group or the community, we have, as we're listening to each other, listening to the Holy Spirit prompting the other person to pray, we can say, yes, amen. And then we add our own. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's how we persevere in the midst of the end times. I mentioned in the first service, you know, one of the things we had to get used to going overseas is there's a tradition in some cultures. Some people say it Korean, some people say it Brazilian, I don't know. But a lot of places, and I was on a mission team that did this quite a lot too, is we'd talk about the things that are burdening us and things that we needed to pray for. You know, we'd talk for quite a while, and then we'd pray, not individually, but all together at exactly the same time. So everyone's praying out loud, and it's a room full of noise, you know, and sometimes, you know, you're quiet and you can hear this person, the loud person over here, the loud person over here, and you can say, okay, yeah, amen. But it was something a little different that I it's not exactly my preference, but there's something like really powerful when you walk into a room and you just hear a bunch of people crying out to the Lord and pleading with him in accordance with his purposes and ways. So praying in the Holy Spirit, praying in alignment with the scriptures, and asking God to conform our hearts to his will. Lastly, we help each other persevere, and we help each other to stay firm in our faith by, we see, he says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's in verse 21. So there's a posture. If we're going to persevere, it's not a sprint, okay? It's not a sprint. It is a marathon. And there's a certain element to our faith that is we're experiencing now, but it's not fully experienced, okay? We are waiting for Christ to come back and rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth. That's really going to happen, okay? But it's not yet. It's not yet. And there's a posture of patience. There's a posture of just waiting. You know, it reminded me of the story, after Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, he said, go into Jerusalem and wait, and I'm going to send power upon you there. And then we read they went up to the upper room and they gathered together and they did just that. They waited. And they waited, and it says that they devoted themselves to prayer together. And they knew what God had said, and they knew he was going to send his Spirit, his helper that he had promised them. And then it happened, right? It came down upon them, and they were filled with God, and they were able to be empowered for amazing ministry in the world. And then we read just a few pages, or a page later, after the church has been established, and they baptized thousands of people, and they're meeting day to day, both in the temple and house to house, they're gathering together, and what does it say? It says they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so, as we're reading these, I'm just like, yeah, Judas is saying, hey, listen, this is the core of what it means to be the church. We've got to be devoted to prayer, to the apostles' teaching. And we need to have a posture of waiting. But, you know, we are living in the last times, and brothers and sisters, we need to be anticipating Christ's return. I don't know about you guys, but this last year, year and a half, has been a lot of waiting for us. We've been just like, Lord, what in the world are you doing? What's going on? You know? And sometimes it's hard to even know what the next thing is to do. And yet, our posture of putting our eyes on Christ, putting our hearts, setting our hearts on what God has promised us, and his future return is part of what it means to persevere. I love the line from the hymn that says, oh Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. Are we setting our hope fully on the return of Christ and on his promised mercy to us then? Finally, we come to a section here where Jude is giving us some really specific strategies to go on a rescue mission, all right? I think it's easy to feel like one size fits all, and I think, especially if you're a parent, like, I find myself, you know, it's easy to kind of get into this formulaic approach to every situation and every child, and yet every child is very different and every situation is very different. So this is a call for us as God's people to really be discerning as we engage with people. Now, it's not entirely clear if all the people he's talking about here are people who have at one time professed faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized, or if this is also talking about people who are far from God and outside the faith. But no matter what, it's a real call for us to be discerning about what is going on in this person's life and how should I approach this situation? And we really need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit as we approach it. But Here's just three different examples he gives us. He says, you know, for some people, and you see this in verse 22, he says, to have mercy on those who doubt. Okay? Have mercy on those who doubt. Now, I don't know about you, but doubts can be kind of scary. Doubts can be kind of troublesome, right? We're just going to believe, no doubting. Believe and no doubting, right? Truth is, as we read in Scripture and as we know just from our own experiences, you know, if we never doubt things, even if they're true, then maybe we never really possess them as our own, okay? There's a process that God allows us to go through of really owning our faith and really owning what is true. And we do not need to be afraid of genuine doubts. And you think of Thomas, right? You know, Doubting Thomas. How would you like to be named Doubting Thomas? I mean, but the reality is, he expresses what a lot of us go through at different times in our life. He's like, well, listen, I need to see with my eyes. I need to feel his the holes in his hands, you know, with my very fingers, you know. And Christ amazingly obliged him. Christ let him do that, you know. It's like he did scold him a little bit, you know. He said, blessed are those who never see and believe, right? But, you know, these are people that we don't need to come with a great amount of harshness towards, but we really need to come alongside them and say, hey, I can tell you're struggling with these things, you know, and that's understandable. Can we go get some coffee and talk about these things? And we really need to deal with doubts with a lot of grace and gentleness, okay? So that's one case. But another case, he says, but for others, verse 23, save them by snatching them out of the fire, okay? This is not a gentle approach. This is an intervention approach, okay? I remember when my kids were little and we had a wood-burning stove, okay? Now, if they were within a few feet of the stove, we would maybe warm them. Or if there's a fire outside, you know, be careful. Don't, you know, there's a hot. You'll burn yourself. You can fall in. You don't want to do that. But if we notice them more than a few feet, maybe just a few inches from the fire or from the flame, we don't use words, right? What do? We snatch. You go get them, right? we're not just going to be gentle and give them suggestions about moving away from the fires. Like, no, you need to move now, okay? And there are people, perhaps in your life or our lives, that are moving closer and closer to dire places of error or of maybe addiction or just being snared. Maybe they're listening to the wrong voices. They're filling their minds with things that are going to draw them away from affection to the Lord. Or maybe we ourselves are in that place right now. I don't know. We need to have a different strategy for those people. And finally, he says, but with others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. All right? So we see someone in this situation, and I'm not sure exactly what he's thinking of, but there's a situation where someone is so involved in some sort of either a sinful habit or an environment that's just full of sin and full of rebellion against God and his ways. And he says, listen, like, you can go on a rescue mission to that place. You don't have to be afraid, you know. Jesus himself, he allowed himself to be in the company of some pretty bad folk, you know. Did you know the gospel's for bad people? Did you guys realize this? Jesus didn't come to save people who were healthy and well. He came, he said to the Pharisees, listen, people who are well don't need a doctor. That's not the people I came to save. I came to save people who are sick, and they need a savior. Okay, so we as God's ambassadors, we don't need to be afraid of going into dark places in a dark age to rescue people and bring the light of the gospel. But we do need to be hating sin, all right? Jesus said this in Revelation. Listen, he said to one church, he said, You know what? I'm glad you hate the works of these people. They're doing really wicked stuff, you know? So here I am. You can tell your friends. I went and heard a sermon about hate, that we're supposed to hate something, okay? We're supposed to hate the garment that's, you know, infected with sin, all right? And this is kind of a link back to the Old Testament. You remember in the Levitical law, if your garment got a little bit of mildew on it, or if it touched someone who had leprosy, you didn't get to go wash it and clean it up. You just threw it in the fire, okay? It was done, all right? And that's the posture we need to have towards sin itself, and realize we can be affected if we're going to put ourselves in certain environments. So we need to be really watchful over ourselves. I would recommend, if you're going to put yourself in a place where you're going to be tempted in order to rescue someone, you bring along a strong brother in Christ or sister in Christ or your spouse, and don't put yourself in a place where you're going to have an occasion to stumble and fall as well. Finally, let's read verse 24 as we close. And I could preach for a long time on this end, but I will restrain myself, and we'll sing this beautiful hymn together, probably a hymn of the early church, one of the earliest hymns there was. But Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." I just want to highlight, here we see the keeping of God, the keeping of God. We read in verse 1 that we as God's people are kept for Jesus Christ. And here at the end, again, Jude reminds us that God is the one who's able to keep us from stumbling, all right? While the heartbeat of our sermon today was about keeping ourselves in the love of God, we see under and beneath our efforts to keep ourselves in the love of God, it is God who keeps us, all right? And no one can snatch us out of God's hands, all right? So we respond to God's gracious keeping by working, yes, working and laboring to keep ourselves in God's love, but it is God who keeps us. And we look forward to that day when God himself is going to present us to God, and we're going to be at a great banqueting feast together in the new heavens and the new earth. I love potlucks. I'm really looking forward to it today. But it is just a foretaste, and as we take communion as well, we need to look forward to that day when Jesus himself is going to take a goblet. He's like, "You know what? I've been waiting for this for a long time. You know, I said I'm not going to drink this till you guys are here, and here we are." And we're going to enjoy a wonderful feast of fellowship together on that day. We're going to be filled with joy, it says. We're not going to be filled with terror to be in God's presence. We're going to have a party. And just finally, before I close here, we talked about keeping ourselves in the love of God, you know. That word to keep harkens back to the Old Testament, where God's people were commanded to keep this law and keep this law and keep this law. And here we're called not to keep law, but we're supposed to keep in the love of Christ, in the love of God, to be reminding each other that we are his beloved. Friends, did you know that you are loved of God? Did you know that God is crazy about you? That he delights in you? I find it hard to believe that. And that is the message of the gospel, the message that God himself came, died on the cross to pay for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, that we might have this living hope, the hope of glory that we look forward to on that final day. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Great is your name, Lord. Great is your name in all the earth. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words of encouragement and hope, God. Lord, would you, as we depart from this place, send us out, give us a heart of full of your love, and may that drive us to be seeking and saving the lost, not by our own power, but because you gave us the promise of eternal life that we can share and be your ambassadors wherever we go, God. Lord, in these last times, I pray for Crossroads Bible Church, Lord. Would you please pour out a special grace in this season, that this might be a season of salvation, Lord, where where people would be rescued from the flames, God. Where they would be rescued from slavery to sin and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Lift up our eyes to the hope of the eternity that lies before us. Help us to have perspective on this short life that's going to be over very soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.